As we finished last time, we were talking about persecution that was developing. And you remember, you have Rome's change of attitude. They began to realize that Christianity was not just a sect of Judaism. It was something separate. And it began to be considered as an illegal religion. Interesting how the charges they brought, because of misunderstanding. They claimed they were unsociable because they wouldn't engage in the heathen festivals. They claimed they were atheistic. And this especially in a later persecution, we'll notice shortly, was a very common strong charge. You're atheistic. Well, why? Well, you don't have idols. You don't believe in God. Well, this was a charge made against Christians. And, of course, they were troublesome. There were riots being caused. They felt their heathen religion was endangered and so forth. Now, we're going to look at Nero's persecution. He, at the first of his reign, he became an emperor, 54, and he was emperor until 68 AD. And at the first, he was a good emperor because he had some good counselors and he listened to them. And one of them was Seneca, who was a wise man. And so these different men counseled him in the right direction. So during this period of time, you had almost a golden age for Rome. There was peace, and it seemed like everything was going very well. But then he shook himself free from these restraints, and he really became a wild man at times. And one of the things he did was to persecute the Christians. There was a fire in Rome in 64 AD, and he blamed the Christians for starting this fire because some were accusing him of having started it. So he chose the Christians as a scapegoat. And to give you some idea of how wicked a man he was, really, and how perverted, he even had his own mother executed. Not because she was a Christian, but for other reasons. Now, let me read you something that Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote at this time. He describes this cruelty, and I'm reading now from Fisher, and this is found in the annals, in Tacitus' annals, and he says, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of making the conflagration as of hating the human race. And in their deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when day declined, were burned to serve for nocturnal night lights. Nero had offered his own gardens for this exhibition, and also exhibited a game at the circus, sometimes mingling in the crowd in the dress of a charioteer, sometimes standing in his chariot. Tacitus adds that at last compassion was felt for the victims of Nero's cruelty. So you see this first Roman persecution was very fierce and very bitter. And the Christians really suffered during this period of time. And you remember it was during this period of time that two outstanding men of God were killed. You remember what their names were? Peter and Paul. All right. And very likely both in Rome. So that although we don't know where their tomb is, there's good evidence that both of them were actually killed there. Now, Nero took his own life in 68 AD. And that finished him. But he's a very wicked man. In the latter part of his life, there was real bitterness there against the Christians. Now, in 70 AD, there's something that happened that was very important. What was it that happened in 70 AD? As you think of church history. Trip? Okay, Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus. Now, this was very important. The Jews began to revolt in 66 AD, and then the Roman armies besieged the city, and you remember it was finally taken, and there was tremendous bitterness. The Roman armies were very bitter against the Jews because of their persistent rebellion and their causing problems in the empire, so that they really destroyed the city, ravished it, and the temple itself was destroyed. One of the soldiers threw a flaming brand into the temple. It was burned. What effect would this have on Christianity? The temple being destroyed. What effect would this have on Christianity?
The temple would have a beneficial effect in getting rid of that which Judaizers were claiming to be an additional aspect of Christianity.
All right, very good. It did get rid of the temple, its service, so that no longer now could these that tended to be Judaizing say, well, you know, we should be tied in. No longer could you make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and go up, say, for the Feast of Passover, or go up for the Feast of Pentecost, or go up for the Feast in the Fall of the Year, Trumpets, Atonement, and so forth. So that it really finished that part of God's working. And no longer did they have a temple that they could even tie back into. And this, as Bob was mentioning, was beneficial for Christianity. It made it now clearly divorced from the old. You couldn't go back, really, to the old anymore. Another important death is the death of John. He probably moved to Ephesus around 66 A.D. And the latter part of his life, there's evidence that he was in that area of Asia Minor and had a very beneficial influence. He wrote in his later life several books. What did he write? As here he is now in his older years. What are some of the books that John the Apostle wrote? Cheryl?
Revelation.
The book of Revelation. All right. He wrote the Gospel of John, of course. He wrote the epistles. And tradition says that in his old age, when he could do very little else, he would sit in front of the Christians and he would say, little children, let's love one another. So he finished his life exhorting the Christians to love one another. And he had a very blessed influence there among the Christians in those churches around Ephesus, the province of Asia. Now, he probably died, oh, we don't know for sure, 90 A.D., 95, somewhere in there. And he's the last, now, of the link, direct link with the Lord Jesus. He's the last, really, of the apostles that are living. Where did the rest of the apostles die? Anyone know? Trip? Well, there was James the Apostle, yes.
I'm not sure if this is one or if this is the Lord's brother that was Jester hitting him in the head in one of the synagogues or something. I read that somewhere. I think it was
in the Bible. Well, there are a lot of, maybe we should just mention this, there are a lot of myths and stories going around about the other apostles, but we really don't know too much about them. There's some, there's tradition that Thomas went to India, for example, and began the church in India. But many of these things we really have to say we don't know. Their lives are just lost in obscurity. So we don't really know concerning how the other apostles died or where they served the Lord in their later years. But the evidence about John is pretty strong. And here as he comes to the end of life, he finishes up strong. He suffered for the Lord. He finishes up as a godly old man, encouraging God's people to go on for him. So, you know, it's interesting to note, I think, that we don't all travel the same path. You know, Paul knew what it was to be beheaded. And Peter, tradition says, was crucified upside down. And John lived to old age, and as far as we know, died of old age. But I don't think we can say of any one of them that he did the Lord's will more than another. And it takes grace to die for the Lord, and it takes grace to live for the Lord. And Paul, and John, to old age, see, it's beautiful to see a life. Now, as he comes to the end of his life, there's this maturity, there's this strength, there's this beauty about him. He's a man of God. And his influence and his blessing is felt on the Lord's people. So we should can ask for ourselves, we may glorify the Lord. You know, among us here, maybe some of us will die fairly young. Hopefully the Lord will come back before any of us die. But it may be that some of us will die fairly young. Some may die for the gospel's sake. And some may live longer. But the important thing is to be doing the Lord's will and living for him until it's his time for us to go. Now, there's another persecution in this first century. And this is the persecution by Domitian in 95 A.D. He was a Roman emperor. And it was a very savage persecution. He accused the Christians particularly of atheism. The charge was, you don't believe in God. Here we have all these temples, and you can have your pick, you know. We don't care which one. Pick which one you want. You want Saturn? You want Jupiter? Have your pick. But you don't even want to go to any of these temples. You go back in some little room, and you study who knows what. But you don't even have an image. You don't have idols. You don't believe in God. So there was unleashed here a very savage attack, and one of the Christians that was killed, was executed in this, was a cousin of the emperor named Flavius Clement. And so you can see here how the persecution even involved some of the emperor's family. Here's his cousin, and he's executed. His name is Flavius Clement. And no, we're going to mention him next, Don. He's not Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was a leading elder in Rome, and he possibly had known Peter and Paul. He wrote around 96 A.D., and the reason we know about him is he wrote a letter. He was not the bishop of Rome. He doesn't claim this. He doesn't mention any bishops. So we can say at the end of the first century, all you had in Rome were a number of men functioning as elders. And this is important because it shows us the structure, see, of the church at this date. Now, all the apostles are gone, but here you still have churches in Rome functioning with elders. No bishop, no pope, no one man who can claim authority over all of Rome. In this letter that he writes, and incidentally, there are two epistles that claim to be from Clement. The first one is authentic. Most believe that it is authentic. It's real, but the second one is not. So we just won't bother with the second epistle of Clement. And he wrote this letter to Corinth, and he exhorts the Christians in Corinth to obey the elders. He doesn't say there's a bishop or a minister, as we speak of today, but it's a letter encouraging harmony, obey the elders, stop your strife and fighting. Apparently, Corinth seemed to have tendencies in that direction. They were having strife when Paul wrote to them years before. And in it, he mentions their elders, and also he indicates the independence of the local church. He doesn't say, well, now, listen, we are in Rome here, and this is the church with authority, and you listen to what we say. He doesn't say, I'm the pope or I'm the bishop. You must do what I say. He simply writes as an elder in one church to brothers and sisters in another church, and he exhorts them. But they're free. He respects the independence of that local church. And these are important things because they really indicate to us that even by the end of the first century, this was the pattern that was being followed. So, Clement of Rome, you may run across his name at times. He's one of the, what we speak of often as the early church fathers. And Clement here is the first one we have writings by.
Did he also suffer under?
Really, I'm not sure how much he was involved in that. We don't know too much about him, except from his letter. Now, let's go on in this next section. We want to talk about the organization and the doctrine or teaching of the early church. Because you remember, we said we wanted to create a model so that we would have some idea of how the early church functioned. So that now as we go along, and you're going to see changes coming in gradually and then some more rapidly, but you're going to see lots of changes as you go down church history. Changes from what the early church was. And we take the position now that the instruction given in the New Testament and what the apostles established is a model and has authority for us today. And if you turn to 1 Timothy 3:15, we have a verse here that I think, among others, gives us some reason to believe this. 1 Timothy 3, and we can read verses 14 and 15. Paul's writing to Timothy now. He's about, 63, 64 years of age, 65, somewhere in there. And he says this, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves or conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul says, I'm writing this epistle so you'll have some guidelines for conduct of the local church. And he says how men ought to behave themselves, and it's a strong word. The thought is, it's binding. Behavior in the local church is to be bound by this instruction. And so, we don't apologize. We don't need to apologize for following the Word of God, do we? And if anyone claims that he wants to follow something else, why, at least you can say, well, what better instruction can you follow for the local church than the Word of God itself? And it's given to us as binding. You see, if it were just something that were passing, it didn't matter, why would the Spirit of God have given us all this instruction? You say, well, if it doesn't matter, why instruct at all? But here, there is instruction. It's preserved as part of the inspired Word of God. And there is a lot of, in some cases, rather detailed instruction in some of these areas. So we want to look here and see now what some of these guidelines are. First of all, why don't we look at what the membership is? Because today, we were talking up at the, here at the center, at the book table, with a man, and he was saying in his church, he really got the pastor uptight with him because the pastor was saying, you become a Christian by being baptized as an infant, and you join the church then, of course, and so you're part of the church. And this man told his pastor, he said, that's hogwash. Which it is. But I don't know about how the pastor took it or how long he's going to last in that church. But the question we raise is, all right, this matter of, should we say, membership or being part of this group, how does this come about? Who are to be a part of churches? And when we use membership, now, maybe we can put out of our minds just the idea of kind of a formal listing. Let's think of it something more in the terms of members of a body, membership in this term, with this concept, functioning as part of a body. How do you become part of a local body of Christians? What's involved here? What did they expect in the early church? What would you say was the requirement, Tim?
All that believed were together, except in Acts 2:44.
All right. Why don't we turn to Acts 2 then? Acts 2, and we could read verse 41. They then that received his word were baptized. There were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 44, all that believed were together, had all things common. All that believed. And so you have a strong emphasis on the fact here that this joining with the Christians followed a commitment to Christ, a reception of Christ, and usually too, as you go through the New Testament, baptism followed very quickly after this turning to the Lord, didn't it? We could turn over to chapter 4 and verse 32. 4 and verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. These that believed were of one heart and soul. We can turn to chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, but of the rest dared no man join himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them. See, there was a strong line of demarcation. Those that believed, those that were Christians, stood together. Those who did not believe, it says, didn't dare join themselves to them. So that I think that's pretty clear from the scripture that the New Testament church was made up of those who publicly had accepted Christ and took their stand with the Christians. Is there any other thought or question about that? Trip.
What would you say to a group that did put some emphasis on the fact that you should be baptized too, before you were actually considered a full? It's not like a membership. You know the idea.
All right. The pattern that you have is that people hear the word and they're told about baptism and they take their stand with the Christians. They're baptized and take their stand with the Christians. Now, when you begin to make it a rule, then you run into some real problems. For example, you may have a case of a person who's an invalid, who isn't even able to be baptized. When you begin to make a hard and fast rule, I think you could say the principle is there. You encourage baptism after a profession of faith, and then they just go on and really take their stand with Christians. But to make it a hard and fast rule, you cannot meet with us. Because also, we have this problem, Dave. We have a lot of false teaching about baptism. And sometimes a person will be really saved, and they'll be hung up, and they'll think, well, you know, I was sprinkled as a baby. Maybe that's good enough. And it may take some instruction first. And to, you know, to reject them from Christian fellowship while they need instruction isn't going to help them. They need all the help they can get. And patience. So that here I think if there's teaching and love shown during this period, it will move them along in this direction. Or some may have been baptized before they were really saved, even as adults. They may have been baptized older and yet not have accepted the Lord. So you have a lot of confusion today, and I think in view of that we have to be patient and not be legalistic on the area and yet follow the practice. You preach the word, you preach the gospel, people accept the Lord, you tell them about baptism. And you encourage them to be baptized. And this is what the early church did. Now, baptism is important. Number of reasons. The Lord said to be baptized. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It also pulls a profession out in the public. Because their baptisms were out in the open. Once you were baptized, you ceased to be a secret believer, really. And it's good. We need this. And the early church was very strongly identified. People knew, these are Christians. You know, you see those guys down there? They were having a baptism. You know, all these people going down the water. Why? They trusted Jesus. They believed Jesus is the Messiah. And so it made a cut, a cleavage with the past. And it required a commitment. And it was good. It was good in that way. Now, today, we oftentimes have our nice little baptisms, you know, inside of a church building where only Christians are, or maybe they're not even Christians, but church members, and there's no stigma attached to it or anything like this. But in many countries today, it's still the same. The minute you're baptized publicly out in the open, a big crowd around, there's pressure on you. Everybody knows now, okay, you're one of those who believe in Jesus. And this draws the line, and they need to be drawn. We got too much of this fuzzy in between church membership where there isn't real commitment or where they're not real Christians. So that is part of the model, I suppose we can say, as we think of the early church now. It was made up of those who publicly professed Christ, had accepted him. Now you can always get a few false ones in. But you see, this is making it more difficult. You're expecting people to make a decision, not children before they're able to understand, little children or that, but responsible people to decide, will I accept Jesus? Will I follow Jesus? Do I believe he's the Messiah? Do I believe he's my Savior? Am I willing to stand with these Christians? Am I willing to be baptized publicly and acknowledge my faith? And am I willing to identify with this group who are not the most popular in our town? So that it kept a lot of, there just wasn't a lot of pressure on, you know, for people to join church. It wouldn't help your business in Corinth to belong to the church there. And it wouldn't help during the reign of Nero. It wouldn't help your life or anything else to belong to a church in Rome. And we still, even though we don't have some of these, you know, the pressures, the outside pressures of persecution, we still need to try to make a decision very clear to the person and a commitment. And baptism should be a public thing. And people should realize that now I'm really taking my stand with the Lord and with his people, and I believe these things. And it's not going to save me. This is a proclamation of my faith. Okay, the program of the early church. What did the early church do? Perhaps we could divide this by saying, what was their program outwardly and inwardly? Maybe have two aspects of it here. Because there were times when they were together. There were times when they went out. What was their program outwardly? As they faced the world, what was their program? What was their goal? To see the Roman government upset? To see Jerusalem freed from the heel of Rome? What was their program? What was their goal as they faced the world? Christy? What would you say the program here, the early church was, as they went out and they faced the world, what were they concerned for? Okay, very good. Spreading the gospel. Right from the beginning, Acts 2, they did this. Peter stands up and preaches. And maybe we could say, too, that in spreading the gospel, there were some who were public preachers, but that all the Christians were witnesses. In Acts 2 and 46 and 7, it says, day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. They were witnessing. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. So that here there's this witness going out. So they're concerned for the lost. Now you have this, of course, mentioned over and over again through the book of Acts. The concern to reach out with the gospel. This was done by preaching. Peter in Acts 2 was preaching. In Acts 3, Peter preaches, you remember, in the temple. In verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Why fasten ye your eyes on us as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? And then he begins to preach. And he gives the gospel, and he talks about the Lord Jesus, and how that through him, in verse 19, repent and turn from again that your sins may be blotted out. So that there was public preaching. But it wasn't all left up to just public preaching. There was a lot of personal witness, wasn't there? And I like, in connection with this, Acts 8 and verse 4. Because there are, under severe persecution, you can't even have public preaching in that sense. Not and be around very long. You don't just stand up in Red China today, for example, and preach the gospel on the street corner. You do it once, that's about all. So that a lot of the witness here now is personal, man to man. And in Acts 8 and verse 4, it says, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about, and I think the King James has preaching the word, but really the thought is evangelizing. And all felt a concern to evangelize, to talk to others about the Lord Jesus, to spread this message. And this was going on everywhere. So the Lord Jesus, in the Great Commission, told the church, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So the goal now, outwardly, is to be giving out the gospel and to be reaching people with the gospel. Now, what would you say the goal or the program now would be inwardly? When the church comes together, why come together at all? Why should we meet as Christians? You're just a saved, aren't you, the minute you accept the Lord, as you will be if you've been meeting for 10 years. Why meet? What's the purpose of getting together? Why do we need this? Why did the early Christians do this? If we think of their program here, and they met together often, what is the purpose of meeting together? What would you say, Craig? All right, to strengthen one another. Good. To build one another up. And as we think of this, we might turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and read verse 26 and also 31. 1 Corinthians 14 and 26. He says, what is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying or building up. He says, everything that you do when you come together should strengthen one another. So that you go away from those meetings a stronger Christian. And in that, he points out there should be opportunity for the Lord to use different ones in verse 31. You can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be exhorted. In verse 29, he says, let the prophet speak by two or three. Let the others judge. So there was liberty for the Spirit of God to use different ones. The goal now is for building up. So Christians go away and they're stronger. Stronger Christians, more convinced of what they believe in, and just strengthened spiritually to live for God and to be better witnesses for Him. Now, in Acts 2:42, he mentions some of the things that they did as a group of Christians when they met together. It says of the early church here, they continued steadfastly. They just kept meeting together in the apostles' teaching, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers, Acts 2:42. This is a very important verse, I think. When you read of the start of the church here, now you're getting some of these basics down. The message they preached, the gospel message, what they did after they were saved, they were baptized, began to meet with the Christians. What did they do in their meetings? What were the different aspects of their coming together? Well, he stresses here teaching. They continued in the apostles' teaching. As a result of this, then too there would be fellowship. There was the breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper, and prayer. So these are our functions now that should go on in the local church. Teaching, so we know God better, and so we know His purposes, and His will, His plan. So that in every church that is following the scripture, there should be teaching of the word. There should be fellowship. Now, when you think of fellowship, what does this bring before you? When you think of the word fellowship, what do you think it means, Debbie? What would you say? Glorifying the Lord? Okay, in what way? That's real fellowship will glorify the Lord. That's right. But in what way? What is the particular emphasis of fellowship? Teaching will glorify Him too, won't it? But when you think of fellowship, what do you think of, Don?
recognize the fellowship of sharing our experience.
All right. All right, sharing. Uh-huh. You think of interaction, don't you? You think of teaching, you think more of the fact that there are certain ones that will be teaching and the rest are more listening. But when you think of fellowship, you think of this interaction, really entering into the lives of one another so that you share the joys and you share the good things that are happening. You also share the problems. As he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer. And if one member rejoices, and all rejoice. So there's this interaction as a body, fellowship. And this is important. And fellowship, you notice, follows teaching. Because if there is teaching of the word, it should make us feel close together. It should bind us together. And I think you probably have this experience of being at a meeting where the word is being taught, and you were really drawn to the Lord. And it was all over. You just felt so close to everyone else. And you wanted to share things. And there was this interaction. So there's fellowship. That's beautiful. And then he speaks of the breaking of bread, which would remind us of the need we have for devotion to the Lord. If teaching, especially maybe, is coming to us, is feeding us, the breaking of bread is our response to God, our worship, our remembrance, our appreciation of the death of the Lord Jesus. And this will warm our hearts. And so the early church, right from the beginning, and there's a tradition, of course, in Catholicism of this. The Mass, the Lord's Supper, has a very important part every Sunday. And this was true of the early church, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. And we need it today to warm the heart, warm our devotion for Him. And then there was prayer, this bringing our petitions and our needs to the Lord, unitedly crying to Him. All these different aspects, see, of the church life as they function together as a body. Steve.
Yeah, I'm just going to make mention of they were continually devoting themselves. And that's something that I really have to remind myself of, is that it's not just, okay, I'm going to devote myself to the assembly this year, but it's a continual thing that we have to do.
Mm-hmm.
And, it's not easy because Satan wants to destroy us, so it's something that we have to continually do.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And I think that you'll find, as a Christian, that your progress as a Christian will depend a lot on how vitally active you are in a fellowship of Christians. I don't know any Christians that are going on strongly for the Lord who just, you know, divorce themselves from a local fellowship of Christians. It's very, very important. And it's good for us because here we have to get along with people. We don't always get our own way. We rub our rough corners with the rough corners of another Christian. We tumble around together. It's kind of like a tumbling mill for stones. And it's a polishing process, and we really need one another. So it's very important. It really is. Meeting together as Christians. Where did they meet? Maybe we can just notice here quickly. Colossians 4:15 and Philemon 2 speak of homes. And in a work that is spreading rapidly, and in a work that isn't popular, a home, of course, is always available. And today, when you think of the fact that there are 800 million people plus in Red China, about a third of the world's population, where you can have no church buildings, you realize how adaptable this is. No one there can go and say, well, look, let's put up a church building. But you can meet in a home quietly and secretly. And this marked many of the gatherings of the early church, especially when persecution came down heavy. It all went underground. Became something that wasn't just openly announced or public. Now, at times they would use public places if it was convenient. There was preaching in the temple at times. They would preach in the synagogues at times. There was a school of Tyrannus that was used for daily meetings and teaching and this kind of thing. Trip. I mean, all right. This is right. Preaching in the synagogue was not fellowship, although at the beginning of the churches, it seems that they continued functioning there for a while in the synagogue, but then they would move away. The break would come, and they would go into the home. And this, now, whether the group in Ephesus met in the school of Tyrannus when the whole group came together or not, I don't know. It does say Paul taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. So we really don't know. But in this area, I don't think the building is so vital. Maybe if you consider these things, you want to consider a matter of using the Lord's money wisely and a lot of other factors without saying it's necessarily a sin to meet in anything but a home. But still, a home with the intimacy of the environment and the fact that homes are always available and flexible. You're not so tied to a particular place. You can move more rapidly. There are many reasons why homes can still be very effective. Is there any other question on that matter of the early church? See, they have no church buildings as such in the first century. There are none. And it may be that a man, for example, would say, well, I'm going to build a large room on my home to meet in. I've known of Christians to do this. I knew a family in Texas that moved into this area, and they wanted to see a work done. So they have built a large room, and it was intended for this purpose, so the Christians could meet there. And this was their goal. But still, it wasn't a separate building just devoted to church meetings that was put up. John?
There was sort of a church like that in Mexico, in a place where we had Ernesto Ramirez. Point in Matamoros, they had a church there. He just built onto his house.
Just built a room on his house or that, huh? Yeah. Well, this is one possibility. Or a person buying a home. I wish more people would think of this when they buy a home. Think of the fact, well, not simply what do I like the best? You know, I'd like a den over here because it'd be real nice for me. Or I'd like a room here because this would be comfortable. But be thinking in terms of the Lord's work. Like there's one brother down in Denver now who's trying to get another house because he wants to get a house with a big room in the basement so he can have meetings for the Christians there. And this is commendable if people can just get a vision of this using your home for the Lord. Okay, as to leadership, it was similar to the practice of the synagogue. And you have the example of the Jerusalem church brought in Acts 11, 29, 30. Acts 11 and verses 29, 30, where Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, and they take the fellowship to Jerusalem, and they give it to the elders. Apparently, there were already elders functioning in Jerusalem. You have Paul's practice. What did Paul do? Well, Acts 14, 23, as he goes back through those churches in Galatia, he exhorts them to continue in the faith, and he appoints elders in every church, Paul and Barnabas functioning together, point out spiritual men to be the leaders in the group. And then he, in 1 Timothy 3, and in Titus 1, you have detailed qualifications for the elder. So that here, there's instruction given as to the qualifications for these who should be leaders amongst God's people. Now, these were usually, the group would usually get started originally by the one who began the group, the church planter, I suppose we could say, going in and as he taught and gave instruction, then instructing in this area and pointing out spiritual men who should begin to function in this way. And this we see in the example of Paul and Barnabas as they point out spiritual men for leadership. No one man was ever appointed as the minister as the bishop. You have no evidence of that in the New Testament or in the first century at all. So that these are things that are part now of the pattern here of the early church, the organizational pattern of the early church. A plurality of leadership, and this was like the synagogue. There wasn't a tremendous break here, but very similar to the way the synagogue would function. And it makes for leadership where you will be able to draw from a number of men, and it won't be just in the hands of one man, and you will be able to encourage the growth and the development of various Christians. And I really believe that in these areas that God's ways are best, and where you follow the Word of God, that you'll have the most healthy environment for Christians to grow and develop.